This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Today, Pastor Sandy will teach through the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 through 11.
The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks. This is sad news, for the sound of the angel's wings was an indication that God's throne chariot was cranking up again. The glory of God is about to move again. Verse 6. Then it happened when He commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. The color beryl is a sea green. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. Again, this is what he saw in chapter 1. Apparently, this throne is omnidirectional. It has no turning radius. It spins on a dime. It's like those new suitcases with the swivel wheels. Hoping to get one of those one of these days. When we discussed God's throne chariot in chapter 1, we delved into the possibility that what people have referred to as UFO sightings might be nothing more than the appearance of demons or fallen cherubim. You see, there are great similarities here between how these cherubim behave and how these UFO sightings are reported. There's great mobility. Some of the appearances look exactly alike. Some UFO aficionados have said that Ezekiel must have seen an alien aircraft. But remember, Ezekiel didn't see an unidentified flying object. He clearly identified what he saw. He said he saw God's throne chariot and its angels underneath it. Could it be that the UFO sightings that people are suggesting are actually the activity of fallen cherubs or demons? Verse 13, "As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel." It's kind of hard to separate the wheels and the cherubs. It was a cherub here, but it was called a wheel. God's throne chariot actually moved on the angel's wings. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. There's one difference here between here and chapter 1. Here, the face of the cherub takes the place of the face of the ox. Could it be that the two look similar? You know, the classical depiction of a cherub's face with rosy, plump little cheeks and a pug nose may actually be wrong. A real cherub might more accurately resemble an ox, at least one of his faces. Verse 15, "And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar." He's referring back to chapter 1. "When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Here the Shekinah glory is hitching a ride on God's throne chariot, and it's being empowered by these angels. "And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." Notice, the glory of God is evacuating. The glory is moving from the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the temple, now out to the east gate, God is slowly and painfully saying his goodbye. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces were the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Now remember, Solomon's temple, in essence, had three courts. There was the Holy of Holies, then there was the Holy Place, the second level of the inner sanctum, and then there was an outer court, which included the altar on which the sacrifices were offered. God's glory has now left the inner court, or the Holy of Holies. It has moved past the threshold through the outer court, and now it's at the east gate, the gate to both the temple and the city. For 8.5 centuries, God's glory had filled this temple. Now it's moving from the ark to the temple's threshold to now the city's gate. In chapter 11, the Shekinah will move again to the top of the mountain outside Jerusalem, and from there it will ascend back to heaven. Today, a temple no longer stands in Jerusalem. God is no longer dwelling in temples made with human hands. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But like in the temple of old, God still doesn't tolerate spiritual infidelity. If we allow other loves and secret sins to rival our devotion to God, we'll grieve His Holy Spirit and His glory will leave us. He'll remove His glory, His anointing from our lives and no longer use us. And it begins as it did in the temple, in the inner court. You see, God evacuates from a person's private life. God gets tired of being neglected or being relegated to second place. He lingers at the threshold. He doesn't want to leave. He hopes for repentance. And the public doesn't know what's happening. On the outside of the man's life, all is well. His ministry's still blessed. Folks are getting saved. God is still using this fellow for a season. But in his inner life, something sad has happened. God has removed his glory, his anointing. Eventually, the glory exits the outer court. The man's sin is seen. He's exposed for his compromise. But again, it happens from the inside out. Now, chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah the son of Azur. That's a different Jazaniah. And Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Now these were not the 25 priests that we saw in chapter 8. These are princes. These are secular leaders. But they're just as guilty. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." Now you see, Jeremiah had been preaching to the exiles who had settled in Babylon to go ahead, build homes. Go ahead, sign up for a mortgage. You're not going back anytime soon. The captivity is going to last for 70 years. But the false prophets in Jerusalem, they were saying just the opposite. They were telling the exiles, no, you're going to come back real soon. Jerusalem is going to be fine. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem is the pot and you're the stew. You belong in the pot. As the meat belongs in the pot, so these Jews belong back in Jerusalem. That's not what Ezekiel was saying. That's what the false prophets were saying. Ezekiel has a different message. "Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, "Speak. Thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind." Notice that. God has the ability to read our minds. I was counseling with a couple one time, and they were revealing some of their squabbles and some of the things that were going on in their relationship. And then the guy looks at me and he says, Pastor Sandy, please don't tell God about this. God knows. God can read our minds. God sees all things. This is why there are no secrets before God. Verse 6, for you have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. The meat in the pot will be the slain in Jerusalem. Those who stay in Jerusalem are not the stew. They're in a stew. God is about to judge the Jewish city. Those that are safe are those that are back in Babylon. He says, you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord, and I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And this is exactly how it all played out. The Babylonian general, Nebuchadnezzar, he set up his field headquarters in the town of Riblah, which was on the border between Syria and Israel. It was there that he judged King Zedekiah. Remember, he killed his sons and he plucked out his eyes with a hot poker. Verse 11, the city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. And now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, he died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? See, it's one thing to hear of God's judgment, to hear about the death of your countrymen, but it's another to see it with your own eyes. And while Ezekiel's speaking, two guys drop dead. Verse 14, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Jews like Ezekiel had already been taken to Babylon. They were looked down on by those who remained in Jerusalem. You know, they felt like God had chosen them to possess the land. Yet God tells Ezekiel, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God had not forsaken the exiled Jews. He would still be with them. Perhaps the biggest tragedy for a faithful Jew living back in Babylon in exile was their separation from the temple. For suddenly, they had nowhere to go to worship God or to study the scriptures. And as a substitute, it was in Babylon that the Jews first built their synagogues or their assemblies. Technically, Jews are supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. But because they've been scattered around the world, they build synagogues, which becomes a substitute. It's interesting, in the Middle Ages, the word the Jews used for synagogue literally meant little sanctuary. It was a reference to this promise to Ezekiel. But that wasn't the idea here, not building of synagogues. God is saying to Ezekiel that he himself will be their place of worship. That the Jews in exile, he will be to them a little temple or a little sanctuary. He'll be present for them. They'll be able to go to him directly. He won't forsake them even when they're away from their homeland and away from their temple. Sort of like Jesus told his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here God is promising his abiding presence with his people Israel. And God has a new covenant for these people. Even in the midst of their death throes, he gives them hope for their future. Verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now remember the new covenant that God had given to Jeremiah. It contained three clauses are three ingredients. First, there was to be a regathering to the land. Then there was to be a regeneration of their hearts. Third, there was to be a reestablishment of their kingdom. Here he promises the fulfillment of the first two clauses of the covenant. After 70 years, God will reassemble the Jews to the land. Israel will once again be a Jewish homeland. This occurred exactly as God had predicted. And they will go there and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. When the Jews returned to Israel, they were a different people. They went throughout the land. They cast out their idols that they had worshipped. You know, the Babylonian captivity did cure the Jews of their idolatry. Even today, the Jews refuse to worship idols. It was a cure, but it wasn't a cure-all. Sin still lurked in the hearts of these people. Self-righteousness and legalism took the place of idolatry. When you read the New Testament, you see what had become of the Jews in Jesus' day. They had cleared their land of idols, but they didn't clear their hearts of sin. And so, God is going to come to their rescue with a new covenant. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. What a beautiful promise. Here an Old Testament prophet describes a New Testament experience. Now remember the term, the New Testament, it's really just another name for New Covenant. And the second clause of the new covenant is a new heart. This is what Jesus tried to explain to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. What Ezekiel has been promised here is a spiritual birth. God changes us, not by rehabilitating the old nature, but providing us a new nature, a new heart, a new love, a new set of desires, new tendencies. You see, the new birth isn't a reformation, it's a regeneration. A miracle occurs in a person who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus. God cuts out that stony heart, that nature that's hard and resistant to God, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, what's more like a spongy heart, that's soft toward God, that's compliant. Under the old covenant, the Jews had tried to clean up their act. They had tried to reform the old nature, but to no avail. It would be like asking me to sing. You've never heard me sing. I mean, I'm tone deaf. It doesn't matter how hard I try. I'm not going to be good enough. What I need is an ear for music. What I need is a new set of vocal cords. And under the new covenant, this is God's answer to sin. Rather than just command us to try harder, God gives us a new ear in essence, a new voice, so that we can sing on key. This is what Jesus paid for on the cross. At his Last Supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of what? Of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. See, having this new nature doesn't always mean that I'll hit every note. But at least now I can hear the music. I know what it's supposed to sound like. My heart is in tune. The spirit is willing. Even at times the flesh is weak. We'll talk a lot more about the new covenant when we get to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 21, but as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Those who aren't willing to receive the new birth, their sin will be judged. And the glory cloud makes one more move. And so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And if you're familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, you realize that just beyond the east gate, there is a valley, the Kidron Valley, and there is a mountain on the other side of that valley. God's glory now moves to that mountain. It's called the Mount of Olives. The glory cloud has now gone from the ark in the Holy of Holies, past the threshold, to the eastern gate, and now to the mountaintop. Rabbinical writings say that the glory sat upon the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years before returning to heaven. The rabbi said that the glory withdrew in 10 stages. God was demonstrating how hard it was for him to say goodbye. He left reluctantly. He left lingeringly, hoping that the people would repent. And 600 years later, when the glory of God returns to Israel, guess what? He appears in the exact same spot where he departed. Matthew 21 tells us, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus, and Matthew describes the triumphant entry, the day Jesus descended from the Mount of Olives into the temple through the eastern gate. Remember the expression Ezekiel used for the fiery cloud, the brightness of the Lord's glory? It's the same term that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe Jesus. God's glory will return to Jerusalem's temple the very same way it left. It will follow the very same path in the person of Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 14 says of Jesus, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And how long did that glory linger with us? Jesus' ministry lasted how long? 3.5 years. The same length of time the rabbis said the glory cloud rested on top of the Mount of Olives. And yet again, Israel refused to repent and believe. And thus the glory departed once more, the same path as before. Jesus ascended to heaven from what mountain? From the top of the Mount of Olives. From the exact same launching point. And yet that's not all. For one day, he is coming again. The glory will return to this earth in a tangible form, in tangible presence. And where do you think Jesus will touch down when he comes again to set up his kingdom? Zechariah 14 verse 4 tells us, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Of course it will. He'll return to the exact same mountain where his glory ascended, where the former glory departed. The glory will return to that exact mountain. And according to Ezekiel 44, Jesus will enter through the exact same gate where he departed, the eastern gate. From past to future, Jesus has come and gone from Jerusalem along the very same path. And he'll come again. And this gives us hope. For if God's glory has departed from your life, if compromise has grieved the Holy Spirit, and you feel as if God has withdrawn his glory from you, it can be restored. The glory will return the same way it left if you repent of your sin and if you humble your heart tonight. And in verse 24, Ezekiel's vision ends. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, that is Babylon, to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. His visionary voyage returns him to Babylon. And now his job is to instruct the exiles in all that he's been shown.
Have you ever found yourself in a why God moment? This could be at a time of sudden change or a diagnosis of an illness or loss of something valuable. Those moments are disorienting and disheartening, but there's something you need to know. God's still in control. Just as he was with the people of Israel in their time of exile, God is with you today. He may seem silent right now, but trust that he's still working everything out to the best conclusion in your life. He's still your mighty creator, and he's worthy of your praise and honor, even in the confusion. Thanks for joining us today to study the book of Ezekiel with Pastor Sandy Adams. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. If you'd like to listen to additional teachings from this series, visit sandyadams.org and scroll to the bottom of the page. There, you'll be able to access all of the messages from the book of Ezekiel, or explore other books of the Bible Pastor Sandy has shared insights on. Is social media a part of your life? If so, come join us on Facebook and Twitter to follow Pastor Sandy and stay up to date with everything that's happening at Sandy Adams Radio. You'll find links to both at our website. Again, that's sandyadams.org. That's all we have time for today. Thanks again for tuning in, and may God bless you as you continue to study His Word. Join us next time for more from Ezekiel right here on Sandy Adams Radio.